Well, thank you for coming today. We're going to be beginning the book of Romans. I want to do a little bit of an overview. You've got a set of notes there, about five pages of notes, and kind of set the stage for what is going on in the book of Romans. As we look at just the first page, and we'll see how this goes, I'll just kind of start to follow in order here. But first of all, throughout church history, this book of Romans that Paul wrote in 57 A.D., you can see the names right there on the front page: Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Wesley. All of them had life-changing events as far as meeting the Savior, being called into the ministry, or a change in the direction of their ministry because of the book of Romans. It is, again, for that sense, it's a historical book, or a book with great historical impact, simply because of how it's affected people who then have affected church history. Augustine, Martin Luther, and again, you can read through the details there. The book of Romans itself, you can go through and read commentaries, and people try to explain what it is or what was Paul doing. And one of the things I think, as I've read through it, and again, all these things, as I present these ideas, there's different ways of looking at it and ways of making something a little more extreme or more emphasis on certain areas. But this is, first of all, it is a letter. And I think that has to be remain kind of as a foundation of what we're looking at. Paul was not writing a theological dissertation. He was not writing his theology, although this letter has a lot of theology in it, and we go to it for theology. We find a lot of things. It's very systematically written, but yet it's still a letter. The reason we can see that is several points. Is one, he addresses it to a group of people. He greets the people. He also talks about his personal affairs as far as what his plans are. For example, his plans involve three places. There's three places. One is Jerusalem. Two is Rome. And three is Spain. And so one of the things that makes it more, that kind of separates this, again, we're not saying there's no theology. It's loaded with theology. We go to it for information. But it is a letter because within that letter, within this document, Paul is talking about his personal situation. He is telling them, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. And he said, I've got to get to Jerusalem to deliver the money. He's made that collection. We see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We see that in other places. He refers to it. He refers to it again here in the book of Romans. This money offering that is being taken to Jerusalem is, one, a gift of mercy. It's going to be something, a gift that God is helping provide for the poor believers in Jerusalem. But it is also, if you want to say, besides being a gift to help the needy, it is also going to be something that Paul is going to use and try and breach a rift that is forming in the church between the Jews and the Christians. Even as the church grows, and there's nothing unusual about this. Whenever you bring two people groups together, there's that tension, and we want this group to become like these people, or these people want these, they want to somehow hold their own turf. And we've got this blending together. And indeed, biblically, there is a blending together. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free. There's no nations. You're all one in Christ. But that is indeed where we are in Christ. But again, we bring along this baggage of our background. We bring along the baggage of our culture. Not that any of it's bad. It's just we got to look above and beyond a lot of things as the church while maintaining our life and identity in the world. Well, so there is this rift between the Christians and believers in Jerusalem and the Gentiles believers who have both accepted the Messiah. The Gentiles have no concept of the Jewish law, per se. I mean, they're familiar with it, potentially. But they have no intention of ever following the Jewish law or following the dietary laws and the holy days. Where the Jews can't imagine themselves and their families as having followed this law of Moses for all these centuries, their Messiah comes. Now the Gentiles just jump on ship, and it's like you don't even know what Passover is. You don't even understand the dietary laws. How can our Messiah accept you? And so there is this natural division here, and this money is not just going to be there as a gift of mercy. It is also going to be an attempt by Paul to say the Gentiles are actively engaged and see the Jerusalem church or the Jerusalem believers as brothers. And here is cash. Again, nothing speaks louder than money. I mean, it's that way today. You've got political donations. You've got job offers. Money makes the world go round. And the same thing here. how do they know the Gentiles care about the Jerusalem church? Well, look, here's all this money. And it is a substantial, we don't know how much it is, but it's a substantial amount of money. And so that's why he's got to go to Jerusalem, because Paul is concerned. And you can see even in this book, because the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles is going to come up later in this book as a very, very clear conversation. And so Paul is interested in making sure we stay on the same page. The Jews follow Christ, the Gentiles follow Christ. Well, then he says he's planning on coming to Rome. He says, after I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to come to Rome. And why is he coming to Rome? We're going to read some more about how the church got started here. But the church is already up and running. So Paul is not going there to start the church. He's basically going there to, I'll just write the word, refuel. And he's, I hope I spelled that right. He makes it very clear. He's not trying to, you know, skirt around some issues or trying to hide some motives. He's going to go there and share his spiritual gift, and they're going to share their spiritual gift with him, and he's going to use it as a launching pad to do what his ministry desires to do, what he's called to do. He's going to go to Spain. He says, now that I've gone everywhere in this area, he's covered the Eastern Mediterranean world. He's been doing that for some 25 years. He's covered the Eastern Mediterranean world. There's no place left for him to work. Again, he could go back. All those churches need help. He's going to write all those churches letters. He's going to send pastors and be in contact with all those churches. But Paul's done his job. He's established Christianity. He's put leadership in place. He's got the correct doctrine. And he's going to keep an oversight on those churches. But he's going west. And that is exactly what, again, the Bible gives us no letters, no references other than right here where he says he desires to go to Spain. But from all indications, again, and this is something I can't go to a Bible verse and say I'm absolutely right. But church history makes a comment that Paul, after having gone to the extent of the West, returned back to, you know, the Middle East, or gone back to Asia and the area of Ephesus. So I think he's going to do exactly what he says. He goes to Jerusalem. Luke records that. He is arrested and he ends up in Rome, not the way he wanted to go to Rome, not on a prison ship that took him 5 years to get there after sitting in prison. He makes it to Rome, and then apparently after having gotten out of Rome, he collects himself and heads to Spain. And I think after returning from Spain is where we see the letter like 2 Timothy and the letter to Titus on the Isle of Crete. That's after his return from Spain. And that's all things we can talk about as we go. This letter is written in 57 A.D., and Paul is going to be decapitated in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. And so we've got about a 10-year period. Then you got to take 5 years here, 62 A.D. when he gets released from prison. So between 62 and 68, you got a 5-year window for him to go to Spain and then return. So there's ample time for this to be fulfilled. So he does, again, my point, he addresses his personal agenda. He's sharing with them his ministry. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to come to Rome, hoping you can fund me on my way west to Spain, because I've done all my work here. I need to go to Spain, which is interesting here. He's not going to go to Rome to start a church. The church is already there. The other thing that he says in this letter, another reason for writing it, is to remind them. He uses the word remind. And I think if we say anything about the theology in that letter, is he's addressing, and he's tight, again, he does a very nice job, and we'll go through it, of sequentially going through a variety of information and presenting them the correct doctrine. The idea there is the truth is going to keep you from error. If you go ahead and just, you know, flounder, if you've got vague ideas, if the term God is very broad or Jesus is a very general term, and you know, we're going to be more Christ-like, is kind of like, well, just feel free to fill in the blanks. You're going to get into some false doctrine. People are going to fill in, you know, things that are, well, worldly. And so he's going to remind them of some very important doctrines, including the Gentile situation, the need of righteousness, not in your own works, but the righteousness that is by God, that is by faith. He's going to talk about maturing. He's going to go through the whole Christian life and begin to remind them. And again, he's using the term remind. He's not so much teaching them as much as he is laying it down. These are the things you got to keep an eye on. And so he's helping them avoid pitfalls by giving them the truth and stay in this area. Now, the letter, again, it is a letter. It addresses theology. It's a reminder to them of their theology. It talks personally about Paul. but it also talks about the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is, and we're going to read through some more details here, and we, like we did last week a little bit more, but the Church of Rome, how did it get started? Well, let's see. That's the next point. Let me leave that here for this next point. Let's go to the bottom of the page where it says ancient letters. And we'll talk about the Church of Rome here and its founding, which is important because this is who Paul's writing to. When we read any kind of a letter, New Testament letter, again, be careful on what I'm going to say. You receive spiritual insight from the Word of God. It is the revealed Word of God that is given to the church. But to read it in the correct perspective, you have to, again, you can't read it as if it was written to you, because it wasn't written to you. It's written for you. It's going to be used by you. But you've got to understand who wrote it, Paul and his situation. You've got to read why he wrote it, and you need to know who he wrote it to. And it's nice for me. I like to know the time, where it's at in church history, when it was written, with all that put together. And now with that, you've got the correct hermeneutic basis for now you can now read it and find it speaking to you. But if you just dismiss the date, you dismiss the author and his situation, you dismiss who he's writing to and why he's addressing them, and say, well, you're separating the content from its situation, or the text from the situation. And imagine all kinds of, you know this example, but all kinds of emails that you receive, if you don't have all the emails ahead of it or the emails that follow it, or who it's being sent to and who it's being sent from or coming from, you can get all kinds of bizarre interpretations from your email account. It's like, look at what Galen wrote. Yeah, who's he writing it to? It's like, well, I wrote it to Tony, so that's why it sounds like that. It's like if you don't just write that way to everybody, who are you writing to? You've got to make sure you've got the content. And so that's why these things are important. Here's, again, at the bottom of page one, the ancient letters. I think this is worth noting, just kind of get this in perspective. We have, from antiquity, we have 14,000 letters. Not New Testament letters, just letters from the ancient world. Most are copies that have been copied and copied and copied through the centuries. But some we have, some originals. In fact, like the Oxyrhynchus papyri or different papyri that have been discovered, we've got the actual 2,000-year-old letter. But there's 14,000 letters. Some of them, the private letters, range from 18 words to 209 words. Now think emails. The average email is, with text messaging, that's probably 18 letters to 209 letters, not words. But again, you see, those are letters. They're just sending a note, across town, or they're sending a note to the next village or something, and they're 18 to 209 words long. That's the private letters. Literary works in a letter form are longer. Now, that's interesting. Notice what I said. Literary works in letter form. So what Paul is doing here is he's doing what is done by Cicero and others, as you can see. He's using a letter to write a literary piece of work. It's something more than, it contains more than just a letter. And so, for example, literary works, we wouldn't necessarily write a literary work in an email, but they didn't all sit down and write a book, have a publisher bind it. They would write one copy, and this would be their literary work. Some would hire a scribe to copy it over and over again. And I think Paul got into that. He had scribes copying letters, and we can talk about that in a moment. For example, Cicero, we've got 796 letters by Cicero. That's a philosopher, a writer in Rome. His average letter was 295 words. Of the 709, almost 800 letters, 300-word average, ranging from 22 words, the smallest, up to 2,530 words. And again, the average is about 300. But notice that 2,530 words was Cicero's longest. And Cicero is when you get into the ancient literature, he's well-known. In fact, probably quotes from his. You've got information that common knowledge that come from his writings. Seneca, 124 letters, ranging from 149 to 4,000 words. He averaged about 1,000 or 995 words per letter. Now, Paul, we're comparing Cicero, Seneca, and Paul. Seneca was also a Roman, like a historian, putting things through. So these guys are Romans. So we're comparing two Romans who wrote prolifically to Paul, who's also writing the New Testament letters. Watch this. Paul wrote 13 epistles that we've got, and he wrote many, many others that we don't have. Same with these other men. His averaged about 1,300 words. Notice, Paul's averaged 1,300 words compared to 300 or 1,000. Paul is on the longer side, the ones we've got. Romans has 7,100 words compared to Cicero's biggest letter being 2,500 and Seneca's being 4,000. Paul's letter to the Romans here is going to be 7,100 words. So again, it is large in letter form. This makes it a very unique letter. So just again, but what Paul is doing here, the length is unusually large, but what he's doing as far as writing a letter with this kind of information was how you communicated at that time. Now, look on page 2, and here's how Paul the church started, just some details. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, the first bullet point, Paul's going to write them in chapter 1 of Romans. He's going to write, I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. So Paul, when he's writing this letter in 57 AD, he says, I have planned many times, I've been trying to get to Rome, but there's always been something to deal with. He spent 3 years at Ephesus. It was profitable. He had to deal with the Corinthian church. And now he's got this collection. He's got to get back to Jerusalem. He says, I've tried many times to get you. So he wants to go there. I believe that second bullet point, I call it the idol notion that Peter started the church, that is unfounded. That is, I'll use the word ridiculous. Peter did that, that's not even his ministry. The Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, needs Peter to be the founder of the church so they can make certain claims. But historically, it's really not, you can argue however you want to, but we could spend extensive time if we really cared making that point. It's ridiculous. It didn't happen. And we could go on with that. Paul is traveling at this time. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Peter is traveling, Paul records, but the Church of Rome would have started long before Peter could have gotten there. That's enough of that. And I got some more information right there on that next bullet point. Church history is silent on how the Church of Rome began, but I think we do have some insight. I referred to it last week. And this is probably important. It may be redundant from last week. You may say, how does this matter? This is important because when we get into the text, it helps us identify who are these Roman Christians? Who are these? And here's the things we want to understand, I think. Again, this is speculation, but it makes sense. It fits with different references, both secular writings and the writings of Luke. It fits with Paul's letter and who he's addressing. Because when we look at the Romans, who's he talking to? Is he talking to Jews? Is he talking to Gentiles? Who is, because people are going to ask, is he addressing, like when we talk the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when we went through those books, it's like, is Peter writing to Jews or is he writing to Gentiles? And there's that conversation of who, and it kind of determines which way you interpret certain verses. And here's how this takes place, I think. You're going to have Jews originally in the synagogues in Rome in 30 A.D., again, I'm using 30 A.D. as the date of Christ's death, resurrection, the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. If you want to, you can move that to 33 A.D. or something if you'd like to. But anyway, the Jews at the day of Pentecost, they return to their synagogues in Rome from Jerusalem with the message of Christ, with the message of what they had seen take place. They had been there for the crucifixion. They'd been there with the report of the resurrection. Some of them had probably become believers. Some of them had possibly heard Jesus teach those final days just on that one trip to Jerusalem in 30 A.D. While in Jesus' final days there on Jerusalem, they would have heard him on the Temple Mount. They would have seen him crucified or heard about his crucifixion. They would have heard about his resurrection. Then they would have stayed on for the day of Pentecost. They would have seen the demonstration of the large amount of being baptized, heard the apostles explain the gospel. Many more got saved. And this got everybody excited. You remember Stephen got involved, and Saul got involved. And from that point on, the Sanhedrin had to hear the case. So it was in all the newspapers, and many people believed, and many people had heard Jesus, saw him die, heard about his resurrection, saw the demonstration of miracles, heard the explanation by the apostles, It's like you're not going to go back to Rome and say, well, what happened in Jerusalem? Oh, just a typical Passover. You're going to come back and go, I think we found the Messiah. And of course, and we know what happens in a synagogue when that's presented. When you tell the Jews in a synagogue and you read their text of Scripture and explain Jesus is the Messiah, we have example after example in the book of Acts of Paul doing that very thing. He goes first to the synagogue and explains, and what happens? Some believe, some don't believe. As the believers grow, they begin to share with the Gentiles. The non-believing Jews become jealous, cause problems. We see it throughout Paul's ministry. And some people even think that's Paul's thorn in the flesh. I don't think that's what it is. But some people, there's so much problems with everywhere Paul goes. The Jews are constantly following him, trying to destroy his work and destroy him physically and in his ministry. That could be the thorn in the flesh. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. But nonetheless, they were a thorn in his flesh either way, trying to undermine his work. So that is what's taking place, I think, in the synagogues in Rome. Now, the other thing about this is even when you go to a synagogue in Rome in 30 AD, 35 AD, not just are there Jews in the synagogues, and we see this in Luke's writings, there are what we call, what Luke calls, God-fearers. These are not Jews or converts to Judaism. They're Gentiles who are just kind of hanging out in the synagogue. They're there for the teaching. They're there for the moral standard. They're there because they see the emptiness of their society. They've seen all the junk on television. They've seen all the junk circulating on the internet. They've met all their friends and watched their friends' lives crumble into nothingness. And it's like there's got to be something in life that makes sense. And all of a sudden they begin to turn, and it's like, huh, here's a group of people. And the Gentiles have drifted into the synagogues. And they're not becoming, I don't want to be a Jew, I don't want to follow your dietary laws, but I wouldn't mind hanging around your philosophy, your ideas, your concept of God, your concept of fairness, your concept of the law, the things that are taught in the law, and there are God-fearers. And you really can't, you can't even question that. You say, well, is that your opinion? No, that's the truth. That there were God-fearers in every synagogue, because whenever Luke talks about Paul or Barnabas speaking in the synagogue, there are Jews and many God-fearers. The God-fearers are the Gentiles who are just hanging out. So, when this message gets back to the synagogues from Pentecost, or Christians drifting across into Rome, again, people are traveling, and even if it doesn't come directly, get on the boat, sail from Jerusalem and sail right to Rome from Pentecost, you're going to have people, the message is, as travelers, traders, commercial people are going to be coming and going in and out of the city, the Jews who are traveling freely in the Roman world are going to stop in the synagogues. Even if they don't come right out of Pentecost, they're going to stop in and say, hey, did you hear what's going on over in Corinth? Did you hear what's happening over there in Ephesus? Did you hear what's going on? And it's like the gospel is going to be presented. Some are going to hear, some are going to put it together and make sense out of it, and others are going to despise it. And there's going to be a split. And that leads us down on those bullet points. You got that 1, 2, 3, the last bullet point there that's dark on page 2. I'm going to read. It says, church history is silent how the church in Rome began. It is most probable that the church began when Jews returned to Rome from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, either immediately or indirectly from that event. This means the church would have begun in the Jewish synagogues first. But here's what takes place. I got some references there that makes the clear bullet point. The fact that Jews were leaving the traditional teaching and embracing Christ in Rome early is defended in secular writing. And here's what I referred to last week. There's a historian named Suetonius in his work called The Life of Claudius, the emperor, who was the emperor in 49 AD. Claudius was the emperor in 49 AD. He's going to die in 54 AD. And this is going to answer some questions for us. And it collaborates with Paul's writings and with Aquila and Priscilla. When Paul arrives in Corinth the first time, who does he meet? He meets Aquila and Priscilla. Why are they in Corinth? They are from Rome. What are they doing in Corinth? You know the answer. They had been expelled. All the Jews were expelled from Rome by the time Paul goes to Corinth for the first time. And he meets Aquila and Priscilla there. But when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, something strange has happened. He says, greet the church in Rome that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house. It's like, what? I thought they had been expelled. They had been expelled, like all the Jews in 49 AD, But Claudius dies in 54 AD, and there wasn't like an imperial decree, the Jews may all come home, but it's kind of like trying not to become too political with my next statement, but it's kind of like when one president leaves office and a new president comes in, you don't necessarily overturn all the rules or the laws, but certain things just kind of fade away. And new policies are set in place without actually taking action. And so what takes place right here, by 54 AD, Claudius, who had driven all the Jews out, is dead. A new emperor comes in, has got new agendas, new ideas, is not offended by the Jews, is not upset by all their rioting that had been taking place. And all of a sudden the Jews start trickling back in across the border, and no one does anything about it. Pretty soon the Jews are back in Rome, and we're up and running. A little bit more careful, but up and running. Notice this break right here, between 49 and 54 AD, it's a five-year break. That's it. That's going to be important in identifying this Church of Rome. Because Aquila and Priscilla are gone because they are Jews, which all the Jews are gone. So all the Jews, believing Jews, that believe in Christ, that would have formed some kind of a church, and non-believing Jews who had held to their synagogue, are all either completely underground and not surfacing. They're definitely not worshiping. They're out of Rome. Before this time, there had already been a decree written in another state, another document, that says Claudius had forbidden the synagogues to meet. You could no longer meet in a public event because whenever you meet, chaos breaks out. So just stop meeting. Well, for some reason, there's still problems. Maybe they're starting to meet as a church. They're meeting at someone's house. There's still an uproar. And so then, in 49 AD, he says, okay, enough. You didn't understand me. I says, don't meet. Just leave. All the Jews, just get out of town. And now there's a decree for them to leave. So now, if you've got this group, say that the Jews have split. You know, they split into, just like we see in Paul's day, in his churches, you've got the non-believing Jews, they remain as the synagogue. But then you've got now the church forms. And the church, you know, they start a building program, build a gymnasium, they get a praise and worship band. They start meeting in someone's house. In Corinth, whose house did they meet in? They met in the synagogue ruler's house, which was next door. They would just start having a Bible study. It was more than a Bible study. Bible study is a misstatement because they'd start meeting, which would include some kind of teaching, some kind of study, but it would include the Passover, not the Passover, the communion we call the Lord's Supper. It would a community of people that are helping each other, encouraging each other, and the gifts would begin to manifest, as we've seen in Corinth, but it would be a church, a house church. There's no doubt about it. They weren't building buildings. That's going to be 325 before they start building buildings. Where's the Church of Ephesus meeting? Daily in Tyrannius' lecture hall for Paul to lecture during the lunch hour. And they would have different houses they would meet in. Aquila and Priscilla were there also. My point for saying all that is Aquila and Priscilla left in 49 AD, which means the Jews in the synagogues were gone. The churches were made up of Jewish believers, God fears the Gentiles who had been in the synagogues had now accepted Christ, and also the Gentiles who had come into the church from outreach and had joined the church because of just coming to Christ in the world. How many Jews are in these churches now during this period between 49 and 54 AD? The answer should be zero. Where'd they go? They left. So this is important. Although the church began with a split from the synagogue, which would have been heavily Jewish in orientation, including Jews. The God-fearers had already gone to the synagogue, and new incoming Gentiles who had been kind of converted to the Jewish flavor of the church. All of a sudden, for at least a five-year period, where are those Jews at? They're in exile. And so now the church in Rome is left with God-fearers, were Gentiles, the new converts who are Gentiles. And so what's going to happen to the Church of Rome during this time period? The Jewish influence is going to be, in a sense, negligent. It's going to be gone. And so it's going to take on an entirely different flavor in Rome than it did in other places because the presence of the Jews are gone. Then in 54 AD, Paul's writing the letter in 57 AD, the Jews have started to trickle back in to come back to their church and join the new believers, but things have changed. clothes styles have changed, or they're no longer Jewish. The dietary laws are not even mentioned per se. I'm making up this now. You know what I mean? The Jewish influence has been set aside, and they're now taking on a Gentile form. Think about the Church of Antioch and the transition they went through. So that kind of sets the stage for some of these things. I've got all those things kind of written down here. And that's important because this Church of Rome, as we read this book, it's going to have started from the synagogue, but during this absence of the Jews, it's going to have drifted towards a Gentile flavor. But by the time Paul writes, the Jews are going to have come back in. So there's going to be a knowledge of the Jewish history, but it's going to have a definite Gentile flavor. But yet there's going to be the returning Jews, so there's going to be some contention. What is taking place? You can hear, some will say, well, Paul's writing to the Gentiles. Well, I think, let's look right here. Yeah, look at the bottom of the page. We can tell by the bottom three paragraphs right there. We can tell by the Roman letter there was a large Gentile group. These can be seen in these verses. You see all you got those verses written there. We'll get to them. We can read them right now. Yet the Jewish group within the church remained in Paul's day, as can be seen in these Jewish references. He says something about our forefathers. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, I'm talking to people who know the law. We talk about died to the law. Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 31, charging the Jews for having nullified the law. Freedom from the law. So there is, again, at least in this Church of Rome, there's references to the Jewish traditions, the Jewish laws, because you can't separate Christianity from Judaism. It's connected. You've got to have the Old Testament to understand this. But Paul's writing to both groups. And so at the bottom of the paragraph, Paul is addressing both groups, as is seen in chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. He's become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God in his mercy. Next page 3, these verses address both Jews and Gentiles, with the subject being discussed. And you can see right here, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Chapter 2, verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Chapter 3, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. So again, you can't say it's a Gentile church because they've got a Jewish background, and it appears there's Jews being addressed. But you can't just say he's writing to the Jews in the synagogues, because there's clear Gentile writings there. Popular words in there, you can see the next thing right there. Well, Paul quotes from the Old Testament 57 times in this book. 57 quotes from the Old Testament. That's not surprising, because the church would have began in the synagogue, broke away to the house churches, had a Jewish influence with the Old Testament scriptures being there for their foundation. The Jews would have left, but they would have left behind their scriptures and their teaching. So the church is not ignorant. Even the Gentiles, even the God-fearers, are not ignorant of the Old Testament. They've got some background in it. And so the 57 quotes, the word God is used 154 times, law is used 77 times, Christ 66 times, sin 45 times, Lord 44 times, and faith 40 times. Now that I mentioned Christ, I forgot to go here. Go back a page and go to the clear bullet points going down there, the third one, where we talk about Suetonius in the life of Claudius. This is what he writes. He writes, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. That's a direct quote from the historical writings of Suetonius in the life of Claudius. So the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. He records the danger of rioting and describes the efforts and strategies enforced by Claudius to control the situation. So most people, and you can argue this case too, but most commentators, scholars, they understand that Crestus is a misspelling, a misunderstanding of the Greek word Crestus, or Christus, excuse me, which is the anointed one, which is Christ. And so that right there is them saying, you could just as well, most commentators, now if you want to argue the point, you can, but most commentators, most scholars that are honest, that approaches, what is going on right here? Well, there's riots going on in the Jewish synagogues because of, on the instigation of Christ. the issues, who is Christ, is coming to the synagogue, and they're writing. And it's like, does that even fit the New Testament climate? I mean, that's exactly what Paul is constantly having riots in synagogues because of that very reason. Okay, we go on page 3 again. A couple things, Paul, the date in Paul's place of writing, we don't need to go through that because we just finished. We got it exactly in context here, I think, from our previous teaching. Do notice the fourth bullet point, Phoebe from Centuria carried the letter. So one of the arguments here is, where was he at when he wrote this letter? Now we've already identified it's at Corinth in 57 AD. But some of the proof of that is Phoebe was a deaconess in Centuria, which is just a few miles away from Corinth, and she's carrying the letter. So most likely this is not written from Jerusalem or Ephesus. Also, Paul sends the Romans greetings from Titus Gaius Justus, whose house he had been staying at, and when he wrote the letter to the Romans. And this Titus Gaius Justus is one of Paul's converts in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. So he's staying, one of his converts, he's staying at this man's house for this winter season of 56 and 57 AD. We now know where Paul's staying, and that is in Corinth. So again, just proof that he's in Corinth when he writes this. So I end that by saying clearly Paul is in Corinth when he writes this letter. The next thing is from another direction. There's all of Paul's backgrounds, the dates. You don't need to look at that right now. You can, but that we've already covered all of that. Page 4 at the bottom, the reasons for the letter. And that's kind of where we began right here. The letter, Paul's personal information. He writes it as a reminder, and he's writing it to this Roman church. And here we go. I'm going to read through these very quickly. Number 1, Paul wanted to visit the church in Rome. He had established the churches in Asia Minor and the Aegean area. He now wanted to move through Rome in order to go further west in his ministry. That's clearly identified in chapter 15, verse 23. He's stopping by Rome to launch further west. And while he's there, he's not going to waste his opportunity. He's going to share his gift with them. They're going to share their gift with him, which is basically, as a body of believers, going to send him further west. Paul wanted to share his spiritual gift, and they share theirs. That's in chapter 1, verse 11. Number 3, Paul wanted them to accept his ministry and help send him further west. Number 4, Paul used the letter to collect his Christian theology. Paul realized his life was in danger. Now, again, this is speculation right here, and I've got this written here, and it's possible, but he knows his life is in danger. We do know that because as he leaves Corinth, there's an assassination attempt, and he's going to move north up through Macedonia instead of setting sail into the Mediterranean Sea right away because they're planning on killing him. So he doesn't say this directly, but is he trying to capture everything he believes and what he's discovered and understood in a body of information and send it west, at least send it west, in case they kill me and throw me over the boat? And that is that what he's thinking? I can't tell you that's what he's thinking, but it wouldn't be a bad thought because they're going to try to do that. And when he gets, they're going to tell him all the way on his way to Jerusalem, the Spirit's going to continue to tell him, prison and hardship await you. You may not make it to Rome. But yet again, there's going to be times where he's going to have confirmation, you must preach further west. So, but Paul is in that situation, except for God's mercy and God's calling, he could be dead anytime tomorrow. And so there's that thought, he's collecting his information. And do notice this, if you want a verse that confirms it in point 4, Romans 15:31, he tells the Romans before he leaves Corinth to go to Jerusalem, he says, pray that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. I'm going to go to Judea, and I need you to pray that I make it out of there alive. Because when I go in there, he's not afraid of going to Rome. Is that not interesting? He's not fearful of going to Rome at this time in history. He's fearful of going to Jerusalem. He's afraid if I go to Jerusalem, they could kill me. But if I come to Rome, I'll be safe. Now, again, things are going to change in 64 AD with Nero. But at this time, there's no danger in going west. There's always a danger. But he's actually asking for prayer to be delivered from where he's heading. The basic outline, we should do this. What else we got here? I want to go through the details. In the middle of page 5, the details. And again, this is some things I just want to make sure we cover these. Number 1, Paul used a scribe to write this letter. His name is Tertius. He's identified in chapter 16, verse 22. Now, the scribes at this time, I'll say it this way, they had three basic levels. One, they could be like a secretary or an editor. I want these this is the general information I want. Organize it, put it in a book, and I'll sign the letter when you get it done. That's one way scribes work. You know, they sat in the business meeting, take some notes, put it together in letter form, and I'll sign it and send it off. That's one way scribes work. Okay? I don't think that's how Paul's doing this right here. Because you can see throughout Paul's letters, he uses different, this is not unique that someone else is writing it. Now this may shock some people. Some people are like, what? Paul didn't write this with his own pen? It's like, and then you tell him, yeah, and he's not sitting on a mountain and God's not dictating it to him. What? God's not dictating it to Paul on Mount Sinai? No. Paul's not even writing it. Paul is, in a sense, dictating it. And what we see, and there are several scribes that are mentioned in different letters. In fact, sometimes they write their name. Hey, I just want to say hi to my sister in Corinth or whatever. It's like, well, how's that scriptural? I just had a chance to put my name. It's like, write your name on a piece of artwork or something. It's like, what are you doing? I just want to say hi to some friends over there. So there's different scribes writing for Paul. If they were all doing their own, just collecting and writing information together, taking notes that Paul had and compiling their own letter, those letters would be, they'd be a variety of styles or vocabulary. But because we can see throughout these letters, we definitely know people are writing these for Paul because it says so in the text. But because of the consistency of vocabulary, of style, you remember how he's talking about one thing, and then before he goes on, he's realized, I've got to lay a foundation, and he drifts off over here, and like two chapters later, he says, therefore, and then he comes back to his point. It's like, so if you're reading, you're doing your daily devotions, reading a chapter every day, but you start on Monday, by the time you get to Saturday, and he says, therefore, it's like, therefore what? What? Well, you got to go back to your Monday devotion. Like, so sometimes devotions are a great thing, but you got to be careful that you're not just getting too spiritual with it. Because when he says therefore in chapter 11, he's going back to chapter 4 that you read on Sunday night. And you don't remember what was there for. And so you see that in Paul's letters. It's a style. It's not unusual for anybody to have it. But there's scholars, and again, I'm not the scholar I'd like to be, but scholars say these are clearly written. These letters are Paul's letters. So I'm going to push this more towards the place that Paul is dictating the letters to the scribes. He's telling them what to write. They're writing down his letters. But yet again, they're not human typewriters so much as, because they're still within there, so like I say, certain comments and things. And, you know, they may be polishing up his language. I mean, again, you can see that. I'll stop with this, because you see that between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and we've talked about this before. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are different levels of language. 1 Peter was Peter writing, but Mark was his scribe. So it's Peter, but he's being written by Mark, the scribe John Mark, who Paul says is even useful for Paul in his final days as a scribe. Not as a missionary. He failed as a missionary, but he's an excellent scribe. Make sure you find your gift. If you're trying to be a missionary and you're actually a scribe, you're not going to have a very enjoyable time out on the missionary field. But if you're a scribe, you're going to have a great time sitting behind your desk writing letters. It's like, well, why don't you be a missionary? I'm a gifted scribe. And so Mark was a scribe. He finally found that out. And Paul dismissed him early, but eventually says that he's found his gift and he's useful for me. But when Peter writes 2 Peter, he's in prison by himself, apparently, about to be executed. And there's a different style, a sloppier style, incomplete sentences and not matching verbs with the subjects. It's like things aren't clean. It's like a shop teacher writing. And it's like, what's going on here? Well, he's just throwing together some thoughts and sending it off before they crucify him, and there's nobody there polishing up his work. So again, there you can see the effect of a scribe. How much of that affected Paul's letters? It's still in flux, how much of it. But I don't think he was just given information and they wrote it, because it seems like Paul's almost dictating it. You got point two. Paul identifies his three places, Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. Number three, Paul greets several house churches in Romans 16. Romans 16 is very interesting because you're going to see Paul listing, saying hi to people. In fact, look at point five. Paul greets 25 individuals and two families in this letter. He just takes a whole chapter and says, say hi to these people, say hi to these. I know this person, and I've often said this too. It's as if he's using it as a reference letter. Another point is, if he's asking them to send him to Spain, they've got to know that he's legitimate. My doctrine, I'm going to be preaching in Spain, is in agreement with what you preach. In fact, here's some people that that know me. They've heard me preach in Ephesus. They've heard me preach in Corinth. There are some people in Spain or in Rome from Ephesus. Some people there from Corinth. There are some people, Paul says, say hi to so-and-so. We were in prison together. Remember when we were in prison together? Oh, yeah, what a great night that was. We'll forget that, you know, or whatever. And they're talking about that in these letters. So these people can say, oh, sure. It's, again, in a sense, a reference letter. So when Paul gets there, he doesn't, in a sense, have to introduce himself and spend weeks getting to know the people. When he arrives, they've got his information. They've got his goal. I want to go to Spain. And you've already talked to each other. You know, I am what I am. And he's going to be able to move quicker to the West. Again, he's going to have to do that all, like we said, in about a five-year period. Number six, the book of Romans, a letter, serves as the purpose of a letter. Okay. With that being said, let's go to the basic outline on top of page 5. It says basic outline. And if you want to, take your Bibles and you can look through this. That says right there, I've got written down here. And we're going to approach this again, beginning in chapter 1, and go through the introduction next week. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. But this is basic introduction. Let me read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, again, we'll break this down next week, but just listen to this right here. This is his introduction. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, now that he identifies himself and he says, I'm for the gospel. The gospel that God promised beforehand. Now, again, that's important. It's not a gospel that Paul came up with. He's not Joseph Smith. He's not Muhammad. He's not someone come up with their own crazy idea. He's saying the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm just telling you what God said he was going to do. He has now done it. I'm preaching the gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not something I made up. I didn't have an angel visit me or some kind of visions or revelations. I'm just telling you, God has now fulfilled what he said in the Old Testament, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Now we're into Christology. The son who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. So now look how fast he's moving through. He identifies himself, his ministry. He identifies how the connection to the prophets in the Old Testament, how it's can do everything. A very important verse right here, probably to even start it, because you're in this Roman church that's gone Gentile in flavor, but he's not separating. You cannot separate your Gentile church from the Old Testament scriptures, because everything we're talking about was promised through the prophets and is recorded in the Old Testament. You've got to have the Old Testament tied into your New Testament. That's what he's saying right here. Because this is about the Son. Who is the Son? In human nature, he's a descendant of David. But he is divine. He is, by the power, declared by the Spirit of Holiness, or you could say the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, here he calls the Spirit of Holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So right there, he's tied together the whole concept of Christology. Through him, now, what's this mean for you? The Romans, or for through him and for his name's sake, we received grace. Now, you've been saved for yourself. I mean, congratulations, welcome to the club. But also for his name's sake, it's not just about getting you out of hell. It's like, oh, good, I don't have to go to hell. It's like, no, you are saved. Yes, rejoice, but you are saved for his sake. There's a purpose for this. This is not, once again, this is not about you. It's like, oh, it's all about me. No. Look how Paul begins. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. It's like he came to save me so he can use me for something. Which is, I mean, it's like, well, you know, I want to have my own will. It's like I want my own independence. I want to make my own choices. It's like this is not for you to have your best life now. You were saved. Now that you have your best life now, you were saved so you could have your most effective ministry for God right now in history. You better find out what it is. You were saved. And you're saved for his sake. You're in the body. You're in something bigger than your life. You understand me right there? It's so strange. It's like, well, now that I've found myself, I've come to realize who I am, and I feel like I'm making good decisions. And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What? Yeah, I just feel like I'm really on track. All about your own goals? It's like, if you're not on track until you're on track, what is God doing in your life? Well, let me read this again. I'm starting to preach. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So that's a huge sentence right there. So through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace so we might have our best life now. No, we receive grace and what? An apostleship. The whole reason Paul is saved is to be an apostle, to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. In other words, Paul says, I was saved so I can do this. So why is Paul so bold in trying to reconcile the conflict in Jerusalem between the Gentiles and the Jews? So bold to write the Romans, who he hasn't met, I'm going to come to your place, and you need to know my doctrine, you need to know who I am, say hello to my friends, but I need your help. I'm going to give you something, but you're going to give me something, you're going to give me money to go to Spain, because I've got to get to Spain to share the gospel. It's like, why is he so bold? Because it's like, well, that's my purpose. I mean, I'm confident that's what I'm to do. But notice that this is another great verse. Apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Not just religious obedience, but to the to obedience to Christ that comes through faith. You've got to first come to Christ by faith, receive that grace, be transformed, and now live the obedient life as you mature in Christ. You can't get those things turned around, and many times religion does. You've got to become obedient, and then you can demonstrate your faith. No, you've got to have faith. You've got to know the truth. The truth will then set you free, and you can grow and mature and become obedient. You don't become obedient before faith. You get faith and grow into obedience. I mean, it's a huge, huge issue. You can see groups going two different directions. You need to be obedient. And once you're obedient, then we'll accept you into the faith. It's like, where else? You take the disobedient and you teach them, you ground them in this, and they grow in faith and become obedient. They mature, which is basically what the Christian life is about. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says, you are the same. You're the same people. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Those saints means set apart for God's purpose. That's what it means, set apart for God's purpose. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and God says hi. So, wow, that's a good letter right there. Thanks for reading the letter. You could preach on that, and I probably will for 3 or 4 weeks. I shouldn't. I promise I won't. Okay. From there, let's look at our notes here. From there, point 2, the need for God's righteousness. And that's chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And that now, Paul, again, that's going to be chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and deep into chapter 3, for the need for God's righteousness. The Gentiles can't find it. He's even going to say the Jews didn't find it. They made the mistake of thinking that if they were obedient enough, they could attain it. And the Gentiles have failed on their own. The Jews. So now he's talking to these two groups. The Jews in their synagogues. Well, first it goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have failed. The Jews have failed. Neither one of your groups has the upper hand. Well, if the Gentiles would become Jews, they'd have the same problem the Jews got, self-righteous, that fails. If the Jews abandon their faith and come over and join the Gentiles, they're going into their craziness of their Gentile world and miss out. And that's what he says, the need for God's righteousness. Point 3, which is chapters 3, 4, and into 5, the imputation of God's righteousness. And that's imputation, is that where it's credited to your account. It's God that he's giving it to you. He's going to explain by faith. But he says, thanks, now a righteousness that from God through Jesus Christ has been revealed. You no longer have to go to the way of the idols and try and please the foreign gods. You don't have to go the way of the law and try to attain this righteousness and be perfect in the law. You now just have to receive it by faith. And that leads into number 4, the impartation of God's righteousness. Then the vindication of God's righteousness in chapter 9 through 11. The practice of God's righteousness, which is 12 through 15, that practice, that is now real important for us, because that's now how you grow in this and you become, you know, renewing of your mind, the transforming of your lives in the image of God. And there's some great things in there. It's like that point 5, the vindication of God's righteousness. And see, that's chapters 9 through 11. Those are those tough verses. And it's the vindication of God's righteousness, because Paul's talking about righteousness throughout this book. But then all of a sudden, someone's going to raise their hand and say, well, if God has done all these great things for us as the church, again, this is a very quick summary, but what happens if he changes his mind? Because he did with the Jews. Remember, the Jews were God's people, and they were pursuing it. And then God says, no, I've changed my mind, sends Jesus, and now we're Gentiles are in. It's like, and now the Jews are dismissed. It's like, what? How do we know how long is this going to last? And Paul's going, no. He's going to now vindicate. Now, he's going to explain history. No, he says, the Jews have not been sent. He says, don't misunderstand this. The Jews are under discipline. God has not changed his plan. They are going to attain righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, just like you did. But they are in rebellion. They're going to be set aside. But don't even think for a minute that God just was spinning his wheels for 4,000 or 2,000 years when he called the Jews to be a great nation and dismissed them. No, he says, they're coming back. And again, that's a whole nother, we'll get there. But that's what it talks about right there, the justification or the vindication of God's righteousness. Paul is now addressing the Jewish state because that is, especially at this time in history, and even today, you can still feel the tension, is what about the Jews? Are they God's people? Well, yes, but no. They've got the promises, they've got the future, but they don't have what? They don't have the Messiah. And nothing's going to happen until they get the Messiah. And we can talk eschatologically. They're going to keep going down the road, rejecting the Messiah, until finally one day something's going to happen historically, and they're going to realize, we made a mistake. We've been rejecting the very one who is the Messiah. And that's what it says, all Israel will be saved. I think that ties into the rapture of the church. You know my whole concept on that, and other people have ideas. But there's a day coming where something's going to shock, and they're going to mourn as a nation. They realize the one that they pierced is the Messiah. And that's Old Testament prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and Paul ties that all together. And that's kind of exciting. So you see, this book goes from the point of chapter 1, where we begin to talk about how do we know there's a God, which is very relevant. How do we know there's no one can know there's a God? Paul says, yeah, you do. And it's going to go all the way through our personal faith in Christ, our personal growth, our ministry as far as spiritual gifts, and even deals with eschatology and how, in the end, how is this Gentile church and the Jewish nation all going to come together in the end? Paul addresses all that and then ends by saying hi to everybody that he knows between Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and says, hey, I'm on my way. I need you to send me with this message further west. And it appears, I think, he does spend about 5 years going west. Next week, we'll pick up with that introduction and start marching through the book. Are there any questions, or did I say something that was really, like, you know, confusing? Or, and again, no one wants to ask that question now, which will spin us off in another hour conversation. But is that, anybody have any questions? Or yes, please. No. The best they've got is, I think it's Eusebius, the church historian who wrote The Life of Constantine around 325 A.D., I'm pulling off the top of my head, but he says something about the blessed Paul who was martyred in Rome after had reached the extent of the Western world, which meant Spain, and then he'd returned to Rome. So in 300 A.D., if I'm right on that quote, I mean, that quote is in church history very, very early, if you say 300 A.D. is early. So there is a reference that Paul did. It was accepted by many people in early church history that Paul made it to Spain and then and returned. But no, we don't know. We got him saying he wants to go there. There's nothing. That we do have though a quote. We have a reference that Paul, here's what we got. We got Paul saying, I want to go there and Rome's going to send me there. And then we've got a church historian in summarizing Paul's ministry saying he made it to Spain and back. And that's what we've got. As far as I know. But it's kind of exciting. It kind of adds another dimension to Paul's, you know, the first ministry missionary trip, second missionary trip. And in the framework book, I do have that Spain trip. You know, it's a hypothetical. Because then when he comes back, that's when he's on his way back. He's going to deal with Titus and Crete. He's going to end up writing 2 Timothy. He's going to end up going back through. He's going to be arrested in Troas. So he's going to come back. And then he ends up in prison. But while he's gone, that's when Nero shows up. Peter's been executed. Nero's burnt Rome, if that's who burnt Rome, I think. But, you know, that's still a discussion. And Christians are being persecuted in Rome. Paul ends up being arrested in Troas and brought to Rome for trial. And that's when he writes 2 Timothy. He says, it's over. And I'm being poured out. In Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, he's writing, not Ephesians, yeah, but Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, he's writing, hopefully, you know, like Philemon, prepare me a place. I'm on my way back to Colossae. I'll be there to visit you. My trial's almost ready to be dismissed. That's the trial at the end of Luke or end of Acts. But when he gets back in prison that second time, he writes 2 Timothy and says, no, this is this is it right here, because Nero's killing Christians. I've been accused by Roman citizens of messing up their business, and it's over. So, anything else? Well, hey, thank you. I appreciate your time, and I would like to say we're going to fly right through this, but Martin Luther, when he went through Romans after he started preaching, he spoke, I think, every night for several years going through Romans, and that was a monk speaking in German in the 1500s. And so it's like, wow. And people didn't have internet, cell phones, TV, radio. This was the best show in town, was Martin Luther exegeting through Romans. And so I've got some competition, All right, I'm going to pray, and I do appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. I thank you for preserving these, and I ask that we would, again, keep them in historical context. I thank you for confirming these writings with historical events and historical writings and helping us be able to confirm our faith. And, Father, I ask that we take advantage of that and instill our hope, our souls, our mind in this very word, that we may grow and become more like Christ in our lives and fulfill the ministry you've called us to. Help us separate ourselves from the culture of the Gentiles, of the world we're involved in, and unite with the purpose of your kingdom and the calling you've given each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.